I'm going to guess in the next few weeks, as we focus in on the second part of Matthew chapter 27, and we study and remind ourselves of the sufferings of Christ, the scourging, the crucifixion, all the events surrounding the cross, one of the themes that will probably come forward for you is what we just sang, how deep the Father's love. The way that Christ suffers and dies for you and I to glorify the Father is certainly unique. Certainly unique in the sense that he didn't deserve it. He lived a perfectly righteous life and did not deserve the kind of physical treatment, and also endured the wrath of God on the cross. This is going to be, I think, in the next few weeks, a time of celebration, certainly a time of thankfulness, a time of worship, a time of just once again being sobering the cost, but I think you will probably return to this song, at least in lyric, maybe not necessarily in tune, but at least in lyric, that the Father's love for you and I is really unmatchable. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. I want to read for us, beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 26. Matthew records for us the following. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, this is Pilate's wife, sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Barabbas is one of the most, I think, intriguing characters in the Bible. We don't know a lot about him, even though all four gospel accounts record something about him. He is, again, another part of the Father's divine plan for the suffering of his Son. But we don't know tons about him. Peter refers to him on the day of Pentecost. He refers to Barabbas when he's preaching a sermon. He condemns the Jews for this event, for this substitution that takes place where they switch Barabbas with Christ. The name Barabbas has a very interesting dilemma attached to it. It is a word that when you break it down, basically could be, its meaning could be that it just is son of a rabbi or son of a fatherly figure. The first part of his name, Bar, is an Aramaic word that means basically son, and rabbi is, I think, what most of us understand, usually a Jewish instructor in a synagogue, but it could also be a word that's referred to as a fatherly or a mentor kind of figure. What does that tell us about him? Some actually suggest that Barabbas, that his name just simply means son of a father, which really tells you nothing about him. It's like saying, you know, this is dad's son in our modern vernacular. And because it's so ambiguous, there's a lot of people that believe Barabbas wasn't his real name. It was maybe a nickname given to him without any meaning as a criminal. And some even suggest, believe it or not, that his name might have been Jesus. This is something that is fairly new even to me, but some have suggested that they switched his name because they didn't want him to have the same kind of a name with Christ, with one who professed to be the Messiah. But we don't know a lot about him. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that he was a notorious prisoner. In the original language, means he was respected among criminals. That's what it means. So he was a notable criminal. He was a well-known criminal among criminals. He would not have been unknown to not only a criminal base, but even the society at hand. He had a reputation for being good at what got him arrested. And the Gospels tell us, when you read all the four accounts, you learn that Barabbas was a thief, he was a rebel, and he was a murderer. Seems that he tried to start some kind of rebellion or insurrection against Rome, and that failed, and therefore he was arrested and put into prison, destined to be crucified, as was the punishment in Jesus' day. He probably was not a member of another sect. There is a group called the Zealots that were alive and well in this day. They were basically an ancient form of terrorism. They carried daggers in their cloaks. They would often kill Roman authorities in public. You might remember one of the disciples was a zealot, Simon the Zealot. And Matthew refers to Simon the Zealot in that way. And the reason I don't think Barabbas was one is I don't see any reason why he wouldn't do the same with Barabbas if he'd already done it with Simon. But he certainly had a similar interest with the Zealots. He would have been not just opposed to Rome, but willing to do physical, active things to start insurrections, to start rebellions. It's very likely that on the day Jesus was crucified, Barabbas was meant to be on that cross in Jesus' place. And it's very likely the two on his sides, who were also thieves, were partners with him in their crimes. It's likely the three of them committed crimes together or were destined to be crucified together. That was not uncommon. Criminals in the Roman Empire that conspired together were often killed together, kind of like you might remember some depictions of during World War II when Nazis would line up all of those who tried to assassinate their leader, Adolf Hitler, and they would kill them all together at the same time, same kind of idea. But one thing we do know about Barabbas is that he was worthy of crucifixion. At least according to Roman law, he very well deserved crucifixion. Jesus, at least according to Jewish and Roman law, did not. So we go into this text here and we see a lot of very interesting characters. Barabbas is certainly one of them. Pilate's wife is another very fascinating figure that we know even less about, believe it or not, than Barabbas. And then you have Pilate, who's kind of other than Jesus, is really the main character. He's the one who's interacting with Christ, who's making these final decisions that will determine the death, the crucifixion, the scourging of Christ. And he, Pilate that is in a dilemma. This is a dilemma for Pilate. He is asking himself, what do I do with Jesus? What do I do with this man who I believe to be innocent? Do I appease the people around who are demanding for his crucifixion, the people I rule over? Do I protect my own power and influence and give in to them? Or do I do the right thing and acquit him and release him back into society? Do I do the right thing or do I please men? So the dilemma he's in is a very common malady for all of us. It's a heart wrestling here. Do I fear God or do I fear man? Do I fear God and take the consequences of what man will do to me, or do I fear man and give in to them and hope that God doesn't judge me? You don't have the opportunity, nor do I have the opportunity or the ability to do both. We all have this struggle at different times in our life when we're given a choice. Do I follow what man wants or do I follow what God wants? That fear, that idol of fearing man is a very dangerous road to travel. I remember as a very new Christian, in high school in particular, I really struggled with the fear of man. By the way, teenagers, peer pressure is fear of man. That is exactly what it is. When you look around at those who are your influences and your very thoughtful, over-thoughtful, and overly concerned about what they'll think about you, what they'll say about you, how you'll dress, what movies you, all those things that we put under the category of peer pressure is just fear of man. In high school, I struggled with that quite a bit. I went to a public high school, and I knew there would be consequences, maybe just simply verbal, but consequences of saying that I was a Christian or even sharing the gospel. So very often, I allowed men to determine whether or not I made myself aware or made others aware that I was a Christian. So very often, I did not speak up when I should have spoke up. Very often, I did not share the gospel when God gave me an opportunity. Very often, I was too timid, and I feared man. And there were consequences. I had friends that were surprised after years that I knew them that I was a Christian. And that made it even harder to witness. There are always consequences, and it is a dangerous road to travel if you live on the road of fearing men. It will ultimately probably lead you to compromise and betrayal in some form or fashion. Well, that's where Pilate is. He's having to think, do I cave to what man wants? Am I enslaved to their approval? And that is really the key point. It's going to be the direction we will go at the end of our time here this morning with the application as well. The key point is this: what you fear will very likely show what you are in bondage to. Those things that we fear, those things that drive us and motivate us, are the things we're often enslaved to. Quite simply, Pilate was a people pleaser. There are many reasons we could come up with for why Pilate made the decisions he made, even though he more or less declares Jesus innocent. And it comes down to fearing man. He ultimately made an idol of the expectations of others. He ultimately made an idol of what man would think of him, not God. So he is in bondage, as so many can become in bondage too. He served men. He was enslaved to man's approval. So before we look at these verses a little bit closer, let me just remind us why we are here. So as we've been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew together, we find ourselves in the Passion Week, the last week of Christ. And in past weeks, we have looked at a series of trials that Jesus has endured. And by trial, I mean both legal, religious, and legal or civil trials. So we saw Jesus go before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin three separate times there with those different groups. And they were more religious trials where they basically accused him of blasphemy, and they accused him of saying he would destroy the temple. So they bring him to Pilate for the first time, and Pilate sees that Jesus, in this first trial, is a Galilean. So he sends him to Herod, and Herod laughs it off and mocks him and sends him back to Pilate. So this is the sixth trial now that Jesus has had. And all of them were unjust. All of them had illegalities. At least, I should say, the Jewish trials had a number of illegalities. No one's taking Jesus ultimately seriously. Certainly no one's embracing him as Messiah. There's mocking, there's false accusations, there's false witnesses. Now we have a people pleaser who has the ultimate decision of what to do with Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, this is where we are. This is Luke's account. Luke chapter 23, verse 13 to 16 says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and rulers of the people. So now he gets everyone together who's been a part of these trials, and he says to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore, Pilate says, punish him and release him, implying a scourging, which would eventually come. So those are the verses that lead up to now the exchange between Pilate and Jesus. So back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Matthew tells us there was a custom that Pilate introduced to the crowd as, I don't even know where we are now, plan B, C, D, wherever we are, an alternative idea. This idea of releasing a prisoner back into society in exchange for, in this case, Jesus. Now, this Roman custom was extra-biblical. You're not going to find it in the scriptures anywhere. It was just something that the Roman Empire came up with at some point. The idea was in areas where they ruled and reigned like they are in Judea, they would once a year try to appeal to the people they ruled, appease and bring peace, and release to them maybe somebody who society thought didn't deserve to be in prison, maybe unfairly was there. And so this was just simply a Roman custom. There is some references to it in Jewish Mishnah, some oral traditions of something they had worked out with Rome. So here is an alternative idea. Pilate says, why not release someone? But usually the custom was that you would kind of go to the crowd or maybe the religious leaders and kind of take an informal poll and decide who to release. So then you'd find and think about somebody that maybe didn't deserve to be there. Well, Pilate makes a suggestion. And he suggests, this is a very strategic suggestion, he suggests somebody who I think common sense would tell you nobody would want this guy back in society. He's a murderer and a thief. Who would want that guy roaming the streets of Jerusalem again? So it's a strategic choice. And he says he's already been condemned to die. He's going to be crucified. This is an evil, wicked person. I'm going to bring him up as an option of being released back and taking Jesus to the cross. So I think Pilate was simply thinking there's no way they'll take Barabbas back. Certainly not. Mark 15, verse 8 says, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. So they were supportive of this custom being implemented here. So Pilate, I think, is hoping they'll drop the matter, they'll see the right thing to do. Well, when we read in verse 17, they assembled, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release? Here's your options, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ. For he knew, verse 18 says, that it was out of envy they had delivered him up. Pilate already knew the motivations. He understood why Jesus had been brought. They just had a vendetta, an irrational vendetta, desire to have Christ killed. So again, he's thinking, surely they'll see through this. Again, Mark 15, verse 11 says, the chief priests began to stir up the crowd to have them release for them Barabbas instead. I'm really interested what this looked like. I think maybe it was in our elder meeting on Monday night, Warren even asked this question. What do you think they were doing? How were they stirring up the crowd? I mean, were they mingling around to different people and whispering in their ear? Were they, you know, starting chants, release Jesus? I mean, something is going on here where they are making their way through the crowd that has gathered, and they're convincing people to support this idea. So the crowds are getting louder and louder, which of course would lead to Pilate being more and more restless. He gets a caution in verse 19 from a very, I think, maybe unexpected source. Verse 19 tells us that his wife came and warned him about doing such a thing. She says, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. And we don't know a lot about her either. Roman historians tell us her name was Claudio Procula. There are some church traditions out there. They're unverified, but there are traditions that she actually would later become a Christian, a Coptic Christian, and she was sainted, at least, by the Coptic Church. She certainly seems to be on Jesus' side, so that's not a tradition that seems unlikely. But here's what happened, and here's what I think we can take from the text. She obviously had a dream. This text tells us she had a disturbing dream, maybe a nightmare. And obviously, either the events in the dream or maybe someone who spoke to her in a dream communicated that Jesus was not worthy of the death he was being taken to. And we don't know. I mean, the text doesn't tell us if God spoke to her in a dream. Maybe Satan told her lies about Jesus in the dream and she saw through them. That's certainly possible. Maybe she simply saw events play out in a prophetical way and maybe even saw some things in church history that would verify, like martyrdom and why people, you know, are giving their lives, that maybe this is not the insane blasphemer that everybody thinks he is. But certainly what she determines by this dream is that as he is innocent. This is not just a common thing we see in the Bible. This is a very regular kind of thing, especially in the ancient Near East, throughout all of biblical history. The value of messages that are brought up in dreams is very big. I mean, you got to keep in mind, obviously, before we have what we call a Bible, okay? Before we have a canon, a completed revelation, something that we can hold, the revelation of God, God spoke to man in a variety of ways throughout biblical history. And he did speak through dreams. We see that a lot in the book of Daniel. And he often gave very important prophecies in dreams. And so this is not totally irregular. And even for rulers in the ancient Near East, there was a great value on dream. Babylon had dream interpreters. Even Roman emperors had interpretations as well. So when she has a dream like this, it's got to mean something. Now, what's really kind of interesting about what she does is she, and even Matthew hints at this, it says in verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat. So he is in a place where he is going to officially rule about Jesus. And it was not good protocol, nor was it really legal for people to approach Pilate, the governor, on the judgment seat, even your own family. So for her to do this, for her to break protocol, much like Esther does, in that story in the Old Testament, would communicate to us that she's very convinced this dream needs to be heard. She's very convinced that Pilate needs to hear from her. So she breaks protocol, and as a Gentile woman, she defends a Jewish man, and that is pretty remarkable. It's not the first time we see a Gentile woman in the Gospels, though, that needs to be heard. If you might remember Matthew chapter 15, there was a Gentile woman whose faith led Jesus to exorcise demons from her daughter. So, of course, Jesus is not bothered by a Gentile woman speaking up at all. But this is, again, this is not an unlikely event, and certainly this is a very unpredictable kind of thing for her to do. So given all of that, again, put yourself in Pilate's Roman sandals for a moment. You already kind of think Jesus is innocent. Your wife breaks protocol. She has a disturbing dream. It probably may even imply that they've had conversations about Jesus. So she comes, she basically pleads for him. If you're in his sandals, what would compel you to go against all of that now and give in to the religious leaders in the crowds demanding his crucifixion? Because Pilate doesn't listen. Pilate doesn't listen to his wife. He doesn't even listen to his own conscience. It tells us that not that Pilate was struggling with the fear of man, fear of God thing as much, but he'd already been a people pleaser. That is his idol. So he's really going to default to what seems natural to him, to be a people pleaser. So in verse 20, we read that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd. They're stirring them up was successful. And the governor, Pilate, again says, which of these two, Jesus or Barabbas, who do you want me to release to you? And they cry out, Barabbas. They scream, we want Barabbas. Bring us the thief. Bring us the murderer. Bring us the rebel. Crucify Jesus. There's a very brief but very good moment, I think, in the Passion of Christ movie where this is depicted, and Barabbas comes out on the platform, and he makes eye contact with Jesus, and he kind of looks at Jesus with this, can you believe they're letting me go? I mean, it just kind of has that look. And this is really the feel of the text here. This hostile crowd that's been whipped up into a frenzy is ready to accept this criminal back into society. I like some conclusions that Warren Wiersbe draws about this event, about the choice of Barabbas. Wiersbe is reflecting on the crowd, and he writes in his commentary, quote, there's no explaining how a mob chooses its heroes. No doubt many of the Jews admired Barabbas for his cunning and courage, and they rejoiced that he was fighting Rome. But had they honestly compared and contrasted the two candidates, the people would have had to vote for Jesus Christ. But when a mob is manipulated by crafty leaders in an atmosphere of patriotic fervor, it loses itself and starts to think with its feelings instead of its brains. Their condemning vote said nothing about the Son of God, but it said a great deal about them. Maybe we have more people pleasers. Pilate's not the only one. Pilate tries to save face when he sees that their minds are made up and they are willing to send Jesus. He says to them in verse 22, "What shall I do with Jesus? What do you want me to do with him?" And they said, like had been said before, "Let him be crucified." He asks, "Why? Tell me, what evil, what crimes, what evil has he done?" They don't answer. They are just determined to see him on a cross. Let him be crucified. Now, there's a lot going on at this moment in the other gospel accounts, and we've cross-referenced other things, and I think it's probably normal and natural for us to remember different parts of the narrative that even aren't recorded in Matthew. So at this point, actually in the accounts, it's when the crown of thorns is placed on his head. John chapter 19 tells us they begin to mock him as a king. They put a purple robe on him, mocking his royalty. They begin to hit him. And it could be that Pilate allowed all of this, hoping that maybe that one last-ditch effort that they would see the pittiness of his position and take back their demand for his crucifixion. Maybe Pilate would be thinking, look at this poor man. He's not guilty of anything. He's suffered greatly already. He's not dangerous. He's not threatening. He's harmless. But again, their cry is consistent. Let him be crucified. This, I think, represents the beginning of what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." A curse. That is what Jesus became for you and I. He became a curse. "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," is what the book of Leviticus says. So this hysteria, this crying out, began with persuasion in verse 20. It continued with claims and shouts in verse 23. And now we have screening. And I think if we were there, and if you were just kind of a fly on a wall somewhere watching all this, I think you would probably use words like mob, hysterical, out of control. Verse 24 indicates to us that Pilate was thinking the same way. He says that he determined he was gaining nothing. None of his efforts were really going anywhere, and a riot was now beginning. So Pilate quickly says, washed his hands, and he told the crowd, wrongly of course, that "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves," or "do what you want with him." It doesn't matter how much soap or sanitizer he could have used that day. There's nothing true about his statement being innocent of his blood. He was a player in the passion of Christ because he was a people pleaser. Because he gave in to the demands of men, he would be part of this narrative of those who led Jesus to the cross. He chose to fear others. And he tries to play it off, but it's not, this outward act is certainly not reflective of his heart. So our key point, of course, again, reminds us what he is in bondage to. His fears, his people-pleasing tell us that that is his idol. He was successfully manipulated, gave in to their approval of these events. Lou Priolo has written a book called Pleasing People, and he says in his book that the number one characteristic of someone who fears man over God is that they fear the displeasure of man more than the displeasure of God. In other words, they fear what man may negatively think of them over what God may actually know about them. He says in his book, quote, "Not only does the people pleaser love the wrong thing, the approval of man rather than the approval of God, but he fears the wrong thing as well. He fears the disapproval of man more than the disapproval of God. Fear is a powerful emotion. It has power for good as well as for evil. The right kind of fear, the fear of God, for example, or the fear of sin and its consequences keeps us into danger, but the wrong kind of fear leads us to danger. It's bad enough to inordinarily long for the approval of others. It's much worse when such longings transcend one's longing for God. Pilate thought he would keep the peace by being a people pleaser, but what he's doing is he's inviting judgment. He's inviting discipline from God. Proverbs 29:25, Solomon says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe." Pilate was caught up in the snare of man. He was responsible. He put himself there. He chose the snare. He avoided trusting the instincts of his wife and even his own instincts, which I think were spirit, at least pointed out. And he's not trusting the Lord because he doesn't know the Lord. So he tries to remove himself from this guilt. It's just interesting how the crowd reacts. I mean, you know, so I'm sure they see Pilate wash his hands. They hear what he has to say. I mean, they are so worked up and so irrational in their thinking, they don't even acknowledge what Pilate said. They actually invite judgment on themselves. In verse 25, "His blood be on us and our children. We don't care what you did. We'll take the heat, and our kids will too." Shows you how irrational they have become. They're so dedicated to Jesus' crucifixion and so dedicated to seeing it through, they're willing to risk their own guilt of false testimony. So this is sin's craziness to the extreme. So verse 26 just tells us that, again, Pilate formally gave in to their demands. He pleased them. He released for them Barabbas. Had Jesus scourged, and then eventually would be delivered up to be crucified. We're going to have an opportunity in a couple weeks, I think, to talk about crucifixion, and we will talk about some of the experiences of someone on the cross, what that would have been like to be hung on the cross, so we won't do that today. But Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 tells us, this is a prophetical statement about the Messiah, that it's going to be by his wounds. That's a literal rendering of the word wounds. Sometimes it's translated stripes. By his stripes, his wounds, we will be healed. We will be forgiven. By his physical stripes, his physical wounds, which include what we've just read in verse 26, the scourging. This was an awful, awful experience for any criminal. When a criminal was scourged, they would usually be tied to a post of some kind. They'd be laid over the post, sometimes just simply kneeled down next to the post or bent over in some way. They would be tied in such a way so they could not maneuver or they could not escape. Their body, both front and back, would be left vulnerable. They would be scourged on both sides. The whip that was used was basically had endings that were weighted, and at the endings of that whip would be bits of iron, bits of bone. Usually two soldiers would each have their own scourge. They would stand on either side of the criminal, and they would beat him. They would whip him with their weapon, and those endings would tear into the flesh. They would cut deep, they would penetrate. Sometimes they would even get stuck and need to be forcibly ripped from one's back. It was not a pleasant form of punishment. The estimates are that 40 lashes, 40 scourgings would kill a person. So often you will read in different places that criminals or even others who were accused of criminal activity were scourged 39 times because they would want them to suffer as much as possible. Paul actually talks about having this very experience himself. He says he was scourged 40 minus one, and he said that happened to him five times. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3 says, 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Now, Romans don't live by Jewish law, so I don't know if Jesus had more than 40 or less. There's no way to know. But this was an event that normally would precede the crucifixion. The idea would be, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks, that when you were on the cross, they wanted you not to be there for, you know, an extended period of time, maybe a few days at most. So a scourging would kind of weaken your body just enough to make the cross experience even all the worse. Romans made crucifixion the torture device that we know it to be. When it was first introduced by the Greek Empire, the Persians maybe, it didn't quite function the way Romans had it function. They perfected it to be the longest drawn out torture experience someone could have. It was a brutal event. It was so bad, even the scourging was so bad, that Romans, it really was only reserved for the absolute worst of criminals. I mean, a scourging for anything, but really I think rebellion was unheard of. You remember in Acts chapter 22, actually Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. He claims his citizenship to escape another scourging, believe it or not. So how deep the Father's love for us. This is only one segment, maybe hour or half hour of his sufferings for us. And it was instigated because there was a people pleaser governing the area. There was an approval junkie who gave in to the fear of man. Someone who wanted to save his own neck. Someone who saw the right thing, had all the reasons to do the right thing, but chose instead to do what was easy to him. Reminds me of a frightening verse, really, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, where Jesus asks this question, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? What good is it if you get the approval of every person around you and everybody you've ever met loves you and adores you and thinks you're wonderful and great, but you never know Christ as your Savior, you lose your soul? What gain do you have? You have no gain. See, when we're enslaved to pleasing others, like I said earlier, there can be this pathway or this ending. There seems, or this idea that there's no ending in sight, because here's the frustration about living according to the approval of men. Do men always have the same ideas? They don't. They change their opinions a lot. Tomorrow we may think we want this, and the next day we may change our mind and think we want this. And if we're living according to man's frustrating, ever fluctuating expectations, we are going to quickly be discouraged and despaired and frustrated ourselves. Do God's expectations change? I mean, they're solid. They've never been changed. We know exactly what God expects of us. Man's ideas change, God's do not. When we live according to man's expectations, we're like puppets to them, or we're like, you know, we have like a handle on our back, like an iron, where people just kind of point us wherever we want to go. So how can we avoid this kind of calamity? I mean, you know, Pilate is maybe an extreme example. I understand where none of us are probably going to face this kind of a decision where we're, you know, putting an innocent man to an electric chair or something like that. I mean, but we all have times in our life where we are going to struggle, or maybe you're currently struggling with people-pleasing, wanting people to think good of you instead of what is maybe the right thing. So we want to avoid the sin. We want to avoid the same temptation, or say no to the same temptation that Pilate had. So how do we do that? Let me close with some applications, some how-tos. And there's certainly a lot more that we could add to this list. I'm just going to give you three remedies for people-pleasing. That book I mentioned earlier by Lou Priolo is a good resource if you wanted to go further than I'm going to go. But we want to start with this first one, which is fairly common. We've come to this application in a number of times in our study of the Gospel of Matthew because Jesus puts so much emphasis on the heart. And that's where we want to start with people-pleasing. We want to address the heart. We want to look at our true selves. To root out people-pleasing, we can't do it at the exterior level only. We have to look at the heart level. We have to educate and soften that heart. And we do that by meditating on the cross. We do that by thinking on the character of God. We do that by surrounding ourselves with people who do those things well, intaking those good, godly, humbling truths that are going to make our hearts soft and pliable and not think much of ourselves. So we want to humble ourselves. When we humble ourselves, we become highly motivated, I think, to please the one who created us, the one who took our sorry souls and saved us. So people-pleasing has to be addressed at the heart level. The heart has to be softened and it has to be re-educated. It has to be retrained to think humbly and to come to the right conclusions about who God is and that He knows us. He's created us, and He'll reward us, and he'll chastise us. He's the one whose approval we ought to seek. So that's one thing we can do. A second thing we can do, instead of fishing for compliments like people pleasers often do, we want to fish for men. Jesus tells His disciples He would make them fishers of men. Remember when He made that promise to them? He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you good evangelists. I'm going to make you the kinds of disciples that can make disciples. I'm going to make you, and you need to be salt and light. I'm going to make you ambassadors. So what does that have to do with people-pleasing? What does evangelism have to do with people-pleasing? Well, if you preach the gospel, it will offend people. If you preach the true gospel, it's not going to be well-received because the gospel includes the truth that man is sinful and can't save himself, and he has to meet a righteous standard that he cannot possibly attain. That's not good news. That's hard news to hear. The gospel can be a very offensive thing. That's why Jesus said that there's a likelihood that when you follow me, that your family is going to be divided, that there'll be a division between mother and daughter, because this kind of love and this kind of commitment is going to create offense, not sinful offense, but it's going to create offense towards those who don't want to accept. So a good practice, a good habit to get in if you're a people pleaser is get out sharing the gospel as often as you can. Don't do an unbalanced gospel where you only talk about sin. That's not the point, but you certainly don't want to take out that part of a gospel message. Another thing, a third thing we can do is we could pray about and we can often check our motivations. Ask those why questions. Why is it so important to me that this person thinks this way about me? Why do I think that their approval is necessary for me to feel some kind of significance? Where are our motivations? Think about what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. He says, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to what? To please God who tests our hearts. Does he say man tests our hearts? He doesn't. Does he say man knows our motivations? He doesn't. It is God. For we never come with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We didn't tap into those things. Our motivations were God-pleasing. That's a hard thing to do. But it's the right thing to do, to be motivated by God's approval, not man's approval. Will God be pleased with me if I go and share the gospel with my friend who's never heard it before? Yeah. Will he be upset if I tell him he's a sinner? Probably. So who's going to win in that battle? Your friend? Or God, what is our motivation? Again, Priolo in his book says, how many of your biblical responsibilities are you neglecting As a result of being preoccupied with man's approval, by shifting your attention from pleasing men to obeying God, you must find yourself worrying less about your status among them and rejoicing more in the pleasure you are bringing to him. That's a motivation to please God, to delight in pleasing God, to feel his divine smile at your back, to sense the Holy Spirit's leading and providing words and sentences and verses as you're talking with others. Our prayer as we think about these applications, think about this text, is that we learn not to focus on the temporary. That's what people-pleasing is. It's a temporary way of living. We want to have our hearts, our minds, as Paul says, set on things above, not the things of the earth. That's Colossians 3, verse 2. Father, it is you that we now ask for help as we talk about. I've talked about the meaning of this text. We've thought about the application of this text. That's many times kind of the easy part of studying Scripture. The challenge is now as we think about our own lives, we think about our own temptations to people please, and we know the distractions that the evil one will bring to get us thinking about other things and to maybe raise more questions or convince us of more lies that tell us that we need to be more concerned about the approval of others. Lord, we know there's room in our sanctification for doing good, for having a good reputation, for being above reproach. Lord, we know that was not on Pilate's mind. There certainly was not an innocent or godly thought when he sent Christ to the cross. And Lord, we admit too that when we are thinking in the realm and in the kingdom of fearing man, there is very rarely godly thoughts. It's more that we have placed men on the throne in our hearts in a place where men ought not to be. So God, I just pray that you would help us to uncover, unveil, to search us, as the psalmist says, seek us, try us, help us to see where our blind spots are, where is the approval of men more important than your approval? Where are we sacrificing our worship of you for the acceptance of others? God, help us to identify those blind spots. And God, may we be reminded that you are a God who has enabled us to do all this. This is not impossible living. This is not impossible sanctifying living that you are teaching us about through your word, but you give us the means, you give us the resources to be God-fearers. And so we thank you for that hope. We thank you for the opportunity we have to now sing, to respond to your word, to mean it in our hearts, what we sing on our lips. We pray that you'd help us to do that in Christ's name. Amen.